Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this day, for this weekend, that we honor all the work, the hard work that has gone into making this country great, for the continued hard work and labor that all of us participate in each and every day. Help us not take our blessings for granted. Help us to be good stewards, but help us to also remember that the most important thing that we can do in this life is the labor for your kingdom. And so as we look at what that means, we pray that you would remove from our minds all the distractions of this world and life. Help us to focus. Help us to see clearly who you've called us to be and what you've called us to do. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our gospel lesson this morning, we have one of the hard sayings of Jesus. Hard in terms of understanding. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, that is a statement that should get our attention, and sometimes we might just focus on that statement, but actually the hard part is not in the statement itself, and we're going to see why in a moment. The hard part is actually found in the message of the entire passage that we just heard, and the passage that we are looking at in Luke's gospel, actually we're going to look at two verses that were omitted, and that is verses 34 and 35. So in a moment, I'll have you turn in your Bibles. Well, why don't you do that now? Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 14 instead of looking on to the bulletin, because those last two verses are important for fully understanding the passage and all that's being said. Page 1042, that would be Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. That's what we'll be looking at today. The message of the passage is the cost of discipleship. That is the tough part. We're confronted with what it means to follow Jesus Christ as his disciple. Now, before we look at the passage in detail, I want you to think about something for a moment. Think about your life. Think about life in general. Anything that you want to accomplish in life that is good is going to cost you, isn't it? Think about that for a moment. If you want to excel in academics, it's going to cost you your time, your effort to study. If you want to excel in sports, athletics, it's going to cost you your time, your effort. Going to mean discipline, just like in academics. If you want to grow in a skill, learn a skill, same thing. If you want to earn money, be successful, it's going to mean effort. You need to labor diligently. If you have a philosophy of life that you're passionate about, an ideology, if you want to be a revolutionary, right? You're going to have to devote your life to that cause. And if you want to grow in your relationships, it takes effort and time. It takes sacrifice. Just ask anyone who is married. And how about if you're raising your children? It takes more than just money. It costs you your entire being if you're going to be a good mom or dad. To maintain our relationships, it's going to cost us. Because love, true love, is sacrificial. Jesus said on the night before he died in John 15, 13, "Greater love is no one than this, than one lays down his life for his friends." The ultimate act of love is to sacrifice all that you have, your very life, for another person. So what Jesus is presenting to us is nothing new. It is a life principle. But what is different is the focus and intensity when applied to this principle as it relates to Jesus Christ. Now, with that backdrop, let's look at our passage. Verse 25. We begin, "Now large crowds were going along with Jesus." We have this theme throughout Luke's gospel, in fact, throughout all the gospels, large multitudes of people, thousands upon thousands, were following Jesus wherever he went. In fact, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, it was at that point, we're told in John's gospel, that the religious leaders said, "We have to do something about this guy. For if this goes on, the whole world will be following after him." But with all these thousands upon thousands of people following Jesus, the problem was that they were following him for the wrong reasons. Many were. They were following him because of what he could do for them. I'll give you some examples. Many were following Jesus because they just wanted to see another miracle. Oh, this is sensational stuff. Others were following Jesus because they had heard he had fed the multitudes. And still others were following Jesus because they were waiting for him to kick the Romans out of Judea and Jerusalem, to throw the bondage, the chains of bondage, to break the chains of bondage that Rome had placed on the Jewish people and to restore the kingdom of David. And so Jesus, wanting to make sure that those who are following him understand why he's here, and what it means to truly follow him, then says these words. And by the way, before I read these words, I just want to say the reason too is that God is concerned with motivation, why we do what we do. Why do we follow Jesus? God wants to get right to the heart of the matter, and that's what Jesus is seeking to do. Why are you following me? If you're going to really follow me, this is what's going to be expected. So he says, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me," now let's just stop with that phrase. If anyone comes to me, if, that's a conditional preposition. That means there's a choice. If you can come, you don't have to come. It's your choice. Anyone, that means the invitation to come is open to all, but it's also personal. If anyone comes to me, that means you can have a personal relationship with the living God. You can know God. If anyone comes to me, it's a choice. Personal, open to all, and you can know the one who made you. It's pretty amazing. Just that one phrase, that's what we get from that. "And does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? If you're a new believer, if you're a person who's reading the Word for the first time and you know that Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and the second commandment, the greatest commandment is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself, you're saying, wait a minute, that seems like a contradiction. Doesn't Jesus say to love your neighbor, love even your enemies? Are we told in commandment number 5 to honor our father and mother? Doesn't it say in the Scriptures that if you don't care for your family, you're worse than a pagan? Well, that's all true, but we need to understand the context. Jesus is saying these words for two reasons. A, he wants to get our attention. And B, he wants to show how important it is to love God first over all else. So he is not saying for us to be antagonistic to people. He is not saying that we are to be actively hating people. No, not at all. We're not to hate. But when it comes in comparison to our love for God, our love for our family and everyone else is like hate. In other words, nothing should get in the way of our love for God. Nothing should stand between us and God, not even our own lives. That's why he adds, even one's own life. It's interesting because in another context, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, Jesus says it's similar words. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." You see? Now, what does this mean practically? It means this, and this happens to people. I've seen it. we're too focused on our spouse or our children or anybody for that matter. That's not good. We're getting out of whack. How would that flesh itself out? Well, if I see someone doing something they shouldn't and I don't confront them on it because I don't want to hurt their feelings or, you know, I feel like I just can't challenge them in a loving way, then what's happening? My love for that person is standing in the way of my love for God, because if I truly love God, I'm going to be standing for what He is, who He's about, right? If my parents say you shouldn't be a Christian or ostracize me, and I say, you know what, you're right, I'm not going to follow Jesus because you don't want me to follow Jesus, the love that I have for my family now is trumping the love I have for my Savior. I use this example at 8. I said in some churches, this can also be true, and I use that one big church that we all know, the big church, right, that the majority of Christians are a member of, God bless them. And isn't it interesting that on the way out, one of our members said, Father Ward, do you know that when I came to St. Bartholomew's and was confirmed and became an Anglican, my sister said that I'm going to hell now. You see? Now, if he was concerned about the love of his sister more than the love of his Savior, what would he do? He wouldn't leave that church. He would stay. The point is that Jesus says that our love for God has to trump everything in life, even our own lives. That's the starting point. If you're going to come after me, you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He continues, verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, to the people that were present, they would know that that was a reference to crucifixion, to that terrible means of torture and execution that the Romans inflicted on notorious criminals and people who were treasonous or who were against the emperor for crimes of sedition. But here's the thing. They would know that that would mean death, and certainly we can give our life to the Lord, right, in death, be a martyr, but you can only do that one time. The language here is though of an ongoing basis. Whoever doesn't carry one time. No. And we know this because earlier in Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, if anyone's going to be my disciple, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross day and daily follow. We're to take up our cross daily. So this doesn't just mean physical death. This means we are to die spiritually. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought we're supposed to be alive spiritually. Yes, we're supposed to be alive spiritually, but we're to be dead to what? To sin, to selfishness. And so to carry the cross each and every day is to be willing to submit to God's will, to His purposes, to His plans. That's the tough part, isn't it? That's why this is so difficult. Because it's against human nature to do that. That's why we have to do it every day. So just because you had a good day yesterday doesn't mean you're going to have a good day today unless you pick up your cross. You have to actively pick it up. You have to actively say, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. For young people, that means asking God, what do you want me to do with my life? Certainly you have passions. Certainly you have interests, and we're supposed to go after those, but we have to do it with God directing us because God knows what's best for us. And oftentimes God will use the circumstances in our life to direct us or redirect us. One of the prayers I've always prayed, if I have choices to make and I'm not sure what doors I should go through, as I always ask the Lord to open those doors that He wants me to go through and to close those doors He doesn't want me to go through. If you're a young person and you're looking for a college, you've applied to several colleges, but you lift it up to the Lord as to which college he wants. He's not going to tell you all of a sudden. Sometimes he may. It's a rarity that he does that. It's a process. What major do you want? Ask the Lord. What are my interests, Lord? How can I serve you in whatever you've called me to do? Knowing that if you have a desire to help people and to be with people, he's not expecting you to work in a lab all your life, away from people. God takes our gifts, he takes our interests, and he molds them, if we allow him. But there's something else we need to keep in mind. When it comes to crosses, a cross can be persecution. If you have a family member that persecutes you, and certainly if you're in a nation where it's illegal to be a Christian, if you're thrown in prison, that's a cross, isn't it? And many thousands around our world are experiencing that, millions right now. That's a cross. If you have an illness that you're asking the Lord to take away, but he doesn't take away, he doesn't heal you, there's a purpose for that, but it's a cross. Are you going to take it up and use it for his glory, even though it's very challenging and at times debilitating? But that's a cross. And certainly if you have a son or daughter who's not a believer, that's a cross. But are you going to take it up? Carry it. Ask God to get you through it. Ask God to somehow take the cross, yes. But sometimes it's God's will that we carry specific crosses. Remember Jesus in the garden prayed, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to have to go through with it, Father. I don't want to have to hang on the cross. I don't want to have to be beaten, disgraced, but not my will, but your will be done. And then Jesus gives us three metaphors. Verse 28, for which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Right? Verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Those first two are related, and most people think that the first two, the builder building the tower and the king going into battle, is a reference to us. Yes, it certainly can be a reference to us, that as disciples we need to count the cost. But there's a couple other things I want you to keep in mind when you look at that. It isn't just simply counting the cost. And by the way, I should say that we should have a battle plan. We should ask the Lord for goals. What are your goals in life? What are your goals for your family? What are your goals for your church? What are your goals for at work? You should have goals. You should have a plan. That's counting the cost. But when we look at this, counting the cost, we also need to understand another thing, that it's easy for us to look, and I've done this in the past, I look at this and you just focus on what it's going to cost you. But that's not the way to look at it. You have to look at it as what it costs you is actually an investment. It's an investment. You give up something for something else in return. The man who built the tower was giving up hard-earned money, right? But he was investing that money in building a tower that's going to benefit him in greater ways than simply money can benefit him. The king, he's planning to go into battle, and if his 10,000 troops are ready, that's an investment, and the outcome will be victory, and that means he doesn't have to submit to the other king at a treaty of peace. He will have a treaty of peace. He will have freedom. So do you see? When we give up for the Lord, there's going to be great blessing. In fact, Jesus said to the apostles that you're going to have to leave family and friends and income or your jobs, but if you follow me, you're going to gain that much more in this life and in the life to come. Because what we want to be doing is investing in other people, investing in building the kingdom, and those things don't ever fade away. And we know that this is the emphasis in terms of investment in eternal things and spiritual realities, because what does Jesus say after he gives the example of the builder in the tower and the king going into battle, he says this. Verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. You see, it's not about our stuff. Isn't it great? Jesus says you got to love God more than family, loved ones, more than your own self, and more than the stuff of the world. Now, I want to look at the final part here that's often overlooked. It sheds a great light on another angle to look at this passage and understand discipleship, right here. Verse 34, and I don't know why our lectionary leaves 34 and 35 out. I don't know, maybe it's the church wanted to just focus on giving up your possessions. I don't know, but this is essential to understanding this passage. 34 and 35, therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That is, if you're going to understand. Don't just listen to it, understand it. But the point is the salt. Remember, what did Jesus say? He said, you're the salt of the earth. Salt was very important in the ancient world. Salt, in fact, was part of a soldier's salary. In fact, that's where we got the expression, he's worth his salt. And the English word salary and salt are related. And the reason why salt was so valuable was, first of all, it was a preservative, right? It retarded spoilage. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. A true disciple is going to retard, slow down evil, preserve this world from self-destruction. Think about it for a moment. You took all the Christians out of the world. Do you think this world would last more than a decade? All the Christians out of this world? Wow! Who stopped Hitler? Who stopped communism? Who stops Islam? Believers, think about it. Who's transformed this world? The church. Salt's a preservative, but it's also a cleansing agent. It's an antiseptic. What's the only thing that can cleanse us of our sin? The grace of Jesus Christ. How do people find out about the grace of Jesus? Because of us. But salt also is a flavoring agent. Makes life tasty, worth living. Also makes people thirsty. Are people going to thirst for Jesus if they see Jesus in us? Yes. They're going to see the difference. Are we going to have persecution? Yes, but we're also going to be seeing the multitudes come to the Lord. And it's also a catalyst, as Father Mollison likes to add. Salt is also a catalyst because as people are exhibiting the love of Jesus Christ, then as we work together, we are catalysts for the kingdom of God. But here's the thing. What makes us different? What is different about us is the love of Jesus. But what does the love of Jesus reflect? It reflects the character in us. And the character then will be fleshed out in conduct. And so a disciple that is worth his or her salt is a disciple who exhibits the character of Jesus and the conduct of Jesus. And those disciples will change the world. That's why another way to look at this is to look at Jesus as the builder and Jesus as the king. And Jesus is saying, what kind of builder is going to build anything, right, if he doesn't count the cost? I am not going to be able to build a kingdom if I don't have disciples worth their salt. What kind of king going into battle is going to be able to win the victory if he's got soldiers who aren't worth their salt? Just a reality. That's just the way it is. Now, when I look back at 2,000 years of history, I see millions of people who gave their lives for the gospel. I think of just one, real quick. Jim Elliot. Remember Jim Elliot? Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and three other men were missionaries with Campus Crusade for Christ, and they had ministered to the native tribes in Ecuador. I mean, people who were remote, away from civilized society. They brought the gospel to them, but there was this one tribe that was so savage that the neighboring tribes identified them in their native tongue as simply savages, the Aka Indian tribe. Now, this tribe was known to themselves as, in their own language, as the Huarani, which just means people. And they would kill anybody who set foot on their territory. But God had placed upon Jim Elliott and Nate Saint's hearts and others to reach the God, to give, to share Jesus with them. And so they had months of preparation, and they flew in and they dropped some gifts for the people, and they had signs in the native language, because one of the women who lived with the tribe had actually escaped from the tribe and knew the language. And so they sought to develop a way to reach the people. And so one day they had built like a tree house and had been there to just show them that they were coming in peace. Well, one day they finally made motion and movement to go into their territory. Unfortunately, though, they were met by the tribe's lances, the warriors, and they killed all five men. It was national news, international news, 1956. Some said these men were fools. They wasted their lives. But as a result of their sacrifice, 1,000 students from colleges and universities around the world became missionaries to the natives, native peoples in that area of South America. 1,000. The natives in that region, conversions skyrocketed. The attendance to churches and missions skyrocketed. And the wives of those men, two of the wives, learned the language. And when the missionaries approached the tribe again and made inroads, the tribe realized what had happened. There was a big misunderstanding, because they had said that they thought everyone else who had ever come on their land was always coming to do battle, and they felt threatened. But they realized that these men were not a threat afterwards, because they had a gun. And rather than point the gun and shoot at the natives with their lances, they fired the gun up in the air. They gave their lives rather than taking life. And so when the new missionaries came and shared the gospel, how Jesus died on the cross so that we might live, the natives made the connection. And God used that so that that whole Indian tribe was converted to Christ. And there's a thriving Christian community to this day. In fact, there's a movie on it based on the book that was written by Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth Elliott, Through the Gates of Splendor. If you haven't seen that movie, I'd recommend it. Maybe on a movie night we can show it. That incredible testimony. They were worth their salt. And there is something that Jim Elliott said that we all should put on our refrigerators. And I forgot to mention it at 8 o'clock. Said it yesterday. No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Think about that for a moment. No man is a fool to lose what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. They understood the perspective. Now, what does this mean for you and me? The beautiful thing is that I also know millions and millions of believers who are being disciples in the trenches each and every day. God, for most of us, at least at this point, is going to call us to be martyrs. Could happen. But what God wants to do us to do is to die daily. And that means not only considering how we live our lives behind closed doors and in the midst of our families, but also what are we doing in relation to the church that God has placed us in? Are we actually serving Him as disciples? You know, disciple is the most common term used for followers of Jesus, 264 times. The word disciple is found in the Gospels in the book of Acts. Maybe we should put that on our refrigerators too. I don't know why there's this like aversion to discipleship in the church. Disciple, that's what you are. If you're going to follow Jesus, that involves discipline. That involves cost. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is it costing me each and every day? I heard that Father Mollison took out a tape measure. I think it was, what, last week? Was it a tape measure? Right? Our time for the church is what? Just a little smidgen. And there are various ways throughout the week that we can be devoting our time right, to the work of the church. How else are people going to hear? But it isn't just related to the church, too. It's, like I said, it's every day. It's having that attitude of submission, of picking up the cross. We have recast the mission and vision of the church, the vision of this church transforming lives through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The mission is to share Christ's love and His word to our community and to the world through Christ-centered outreach, worship, prayer, and biblical study. We should all know that. And in the coming weeks and months, we're going to be talking about ways that we can do that, all of us, because each of us here has a role to play. But the only way we're going to play the role, and I say play loosely there, I mean seriously, not just this isn't a game, this is serious. The only way we're going to is if we understand what true discipleship is about. If we make sure that our love for Jesus is greater than all else, if we take up our cross daily, if we count the cost, realizing that it's an investment and that the return is eternal, and that ultimately at the end of the day, can we say, Lord, am I worth my salt? My prayer for all of us is that the answer would be yes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for Jesus, that he didn't sugarcoat what it means to follow him. We know that salvation is a gift, but even salvation itself had a great cost. It cost your son's life. Help us to understand that even though salvation is a gift, and it isn't by anything we do, that what we do with the gift makes all the difference in this world in terms of how much we experience your presence and your power and how much we make a difference for eternity in this short life that you've given us here on earth. So help all of us be mindful of what we just heard, to consider how we can truly be disciples each and every day. Help us to count the cost. Help us to plan. Help us to be prayer warriors for you. Help us to accomplish all the good work you've given us to do. Always to your glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.